All right, could you open your scriptures, please, to the book of Revelation, and let's take a look again at chapter 4 and verse 1. Now, this is the third hour of teaching that we're going to have on this all-important verse of Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. So let's read it again. So after this, after the church age, I looked and behold, a door was opened in heaven. This door is probably the same door that we found in Matthew chapter 25 that was closed to the foolish virgins. And the first voice that I heard was as it were of a trumpet, talking with me, which said, "Come up here, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter," or in other words, after the church age. So although John was taken to heaven at this point, I feel that symbolically the entire church is represented here, and we are shown something that will happen in the near future to the entire body of Christ. I believe that an analysis of where these words come up here is found, since it's after the church age has been completed, and yet it's before the tribulation period, starting with Revelation chapter 6, this shows that the rapture is a pre-tribulation rapture, because the tribulation doesn't begin until Revelation chapter 6. Now, we've already taught for two sessions on the rapture of the church, and we could say a lot more, but I think rather this evening what we'll do for the first few minutes is merely give some common objections that people have against the rapture teaching or a pre-tribulation rapture teaching. Now, the first objection that comes up against a pre-tribulation rapture is that there is a mid-tribulation rapture or a post-tribulation rapture. Now, that's the objection. It doesn't come before the tribulation. It comes after 3.5 years or after 7 years at the great second coming of Christ. Now, how would I respond to this? Well, my response would be, if there were such a thing as a mid-tribulation rapture or a post-tribulation rapture, then we could simply say this: it could be calculated. People would know the day and the hour. Now, do you understand the significance of what I'm saying here? Now, let's try that again. Bible prophecy is very, very specific. Bible prophecy is very specific. It's unbelievably accurate. Now, the 70th week of Daniel will begin with this treaty between the Antichrist military leader of Western Europe and the nation Israel. Now, the moment he signs that treaty, which we learned about in Daniel 9:27, that moment begins the tribulation period. Now, the Word of God says it's going to go for 7 years. This is going to be 7 Jewish years, 30 days to the month. And so, therefore, we're very certain that after 3.5 years, because that's what Daniel 9:27 says, after 3.5 years, there's going to be a stopping of the temple sacrifice at mid-tribulation. You can calculate it to the day and the hour. After another 3.5 years, and you could calculate it right to the day and the hour, the second coming of Christ will take place. Now, in the Word of God, we find out on a number of occasions that we don't know the day nor the hour. We don't know the day nor the hour. And so, since the second coming of Christ could be calculated, when it teaches that we don't know the day nor the hour, it would seem to me this would give credence to the belief that I have that the rapture is going to be a pre-tribulation rapture, and at the coming of Christ, that's talking about when it says, you know not the day nor the hour concerning the coming of the Lord, that this refers to the pre-tribulation rapture. Now, if someone would not believe in the pre-tribulation rapture, but they would say it's going to be at the end of the tribulation period, concurrent with the second coming of Christ, they would be here to see the treaty signed, probably read about in the newspaper, and therefore they would know the very day and the hour of the coming of the Lord. And that would nullify those scriptures that were given that indicate we do not know the day nor the hour. And so therefore the conclusion that I draw is that there's going to, from this analysis anyway, is there's going to be no mid-tribulation rapture, nor would there be a post-tribulation rapture. Rather, there's going to be a pre-tribulation rapture. Now, do you understand that? Right, do you see the reasoning involved there? All right. Amen. Now, another objection is that some people say the belief in a rapture of the church, particularly a pre-tribulation rapture, is merely an escape hatch for the fearful. What's the answer to that? Well, the best answer that I could give is that I've never taught that it's necessarily true that the church is not going to have any tribulation. I don't believe the Word of God teaches that we're going to go through the Great Tribulation, the 70th week of Daniel, but if the Lord would delay His coming a little bit, and there would be some changes in laws, or there could be some natural catastrophes, or there could be some revolutions that would take place in this country or other places, indeed the Christians could have a great deal of tribulation. So therefore, just because we believe in a pre-tribulation rapture doesn't mean that the Christians are totally separated from tribulation. There's always a degree of it, but if the Lord would delay His coming and some of these natural or human catastrophes would take place, there may be a lot of tribulation. But still, with that being said, I feel that the Word of God teaches that we will not go through the 70th week of Daniel. Now, third objection is some people say, well, let's just praise the Lord. Let's forget about all this business of the rapture. Well, I think it's a good idea to praise the Lord, and yet I think if we just limit ourselves to that, it's incomplete. It's not looking at the full gospel. Go with me for a minute, would you please, to Ezekiel chapter 33, and I want to show you something there. Ezekiel chapter 33. Now, in Ezekiel chapter 33, in the beginning of the chapter, we have some interesting words. It says, again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, this would be Ezekiel, speak to the children of thy people and say unto them, when I bring the sword upon a land, if the people of the land take a man of their borders and set him for their watchman. Now, the word watchman is underlined in my Bible. If when he seeth the sword come upon the land, he blow the trumpet and warn the people, and I have warned the people underlined also in my Bible, then whosoever heareth the sound of the trumpet and taketh not warning, if the sword come and take him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet and took not warning, his blood shall be upon him, but he that taketh warning shall deliver his soul. Now, verse 6 takes the possibility that the watchman doesn't blow the trumpet. So it says, but if on the other hand the watchman see the sword come and blow not the trumpet, and the people be not warned, if the sword come and take any person from among them, He is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at the watchman's hand. So thou, O son of man, I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore thou shalt hear the word at my mouth, and warn them from me. When I say unto the wicked, O wicked man, thou shalt surely die, if thou dost not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the wicked of his way to turn from it, if he do not turn his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. So we see Ezekiel was set up as a watchman, really, for the people at his time. And yet if you interlock Ezekiel 33 regarding the watchman with the book of Joel that we studied in connection with Daniel, we were studying the very last part of Daniel chapter 11, and I, at that time, had you turn to Joel chapter 2, and I want to ask you to do that again. Now in Joel chapter 2, and looking at verse 1, we have these interesting words. Now it says, blow the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is near at hand. Now, at first sight, as you would read this, you would think, well, because Joel was written about 800 years before the time of Christ, God the Holy Spirit was probably talking to the people of Joel's time. But not so. Primarily, as I taught in Daniel, these words are words of admonition that are given to the people living in our generation, the second half of the 20th century. Now, as we see by a study of the context here, it couldn't be something that would have occurred in Joel's time. It is something that is yet future to our earth and is talking about the great tribulation period. Now watch verse 2, for it says, for a day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, like the morning spread upon the mountains. A great people and strong, there hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. In other words, about the most, the largest gathering of military personnel that the earth has ever seen. And then it says in verse 3, a fire devoureth before them and behind them, a flame burneth. Now this doesn't refer to a forest fire. There can be a secondary application, of course, in Joel's time, but primarily it's talking about our own time. And here where it says a fire devoureth before them and behind them, this is talking about a nuclear holocaust. And when you study the scientific documentations on these nuclear explosions, you'll find that there is that double fire effect. There's the first initial heat blast, and then there's a secondary one that burns for some time. So it says in verse 3 again, a fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness, yea, and nothing shall escape them. And so forth. And then it says, the appearance of them is like the appearance of horses, and like horsemen, so shall they run. Like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains shall they leap. See, here's a man who lived before the time of Christ trying to describe rockets and bombs, that sort of thing. So like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains shall they leap. Like the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stubble, like a strong people set in battle array. Before their face the people shall be much pained, all faces shall gather blackness. Now this blackness in the Hebrew is the word parur, and it doesn't mean a blackness that's caused by night, it's a blackness that's caused by burning, third degree burns, that type of a blackness. Now, interesting thing here is as we see a little bit from the tribulation period, in chapter 2, verse 1 that was read, it says, blow the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Now, when we taught this in Daniel, we showed that in Hebrews, I believe it was in the 9th or the 11th chapter, that that the mountain of the Lord today, the Jerusalem that we're involved with, is really the Jerusalem that's on high, not so much the Jerusalem that is here of this earth. And when it says here, blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain, is talking about sounding the alarm today among the church people. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is near at hand. So therefore, when we talk about, we're talking about the rapture now, know that this is going to be a day that's going to have no warning. Remember, as we taught before, eating, drinking, building, planting, marrying, so forth, no warning. It's up to God's people to warn the wicked that they better be right with Jesus, because suddenly and unexpectedly, this rapture is going to come, and then those that are left behind will have terrible tribulation. So therefore, I feel that when you join Ezekiel 33 with Joel chapter 2, the Lord is telling us that we, the members of His body today, are to be His watchmen. We are to warn the people that each day is not going to be like it was today, but rather sometime in the very near future, there is going to be that sound of the trumpet, and then those who are not ready will be left behind. So just praising the Lord is fine in itself, and yet it is incomplete. I feel we also need to warn the people that there will be this great catching up in the sky. Now, again, to the rapture objections. A fourth objection is that some people say that if you believe in the rapture, you're going to start thinking about the future, and we should think about the present. Well, I don't see where there's any contradiction involved there. We can know things that are going to happen in the future, and yet that doesn't take us away from operating in the present. For example, in Luke chapter 19, verse 13, Jesus said, "Occupy till I come." And that's the intention that I have. You'll never find me going to the top of a mountain waiting for the Lord to come, because it contradicts Scripture. Jesus said, "Occupy, keep busy, do what the Holy Spirit will lead you to do." So therefore, just because we know something is going to happen in the future, that doesn't necessarily make us no good for the present. Now, number five, some people don't like to get involved at all with the rapture because they feel that it's something that is controversial, because not all Christians believe in the rapture. What is the answer to that? Well, the answer to that, I think, is simply don't argue with people. I believe in the rapture, and I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. But on the other hand, that doesn't mean that I'm ever going to argue. I never have argued with an individual about this, nor have I ever argued with anybody about what's contained in the Word of God. I don't think we're supposed to argue about it. If people ask my opinion, I'll give it. But on the other hand, if I see that sometime I would give something and it's rejected, praise the Lord. Just love the brother or the sister and don't argue. Now, a sixth objection is that some people say, well, gee, I'm just not really sure. I don't know really whether I believe in it or I don't, and so on and so forth. I'm just a little bit confused. Well, what's the answer to that? The answer, I think, is contained in Acts of the Apostles, chapter 17, and verse 11. And there it's talking about the Christians, those that were at Berea. And it says that they were more noble than those that were at Thessalonica, in that they daily searched the Scriptures to find out if these things were so. In other words, Paul came into their midst and he was saying that Jesus is the Messiah and he's the Son of God. And what they did was they began to really research and pore over the Scriptures to find out if what he said really was true. Now, it's the same way with regard to the teaching on the rapture. I've given 2 hours of teaching on it already, and I think at this point, rather than me giving any more, the best thing to do would be just to encourage you people just to search the Scriptures for yourselves, and then come up with the conclusion that the Holy Spirit would lead you to. Now, the seventh objection is, and this is the final one, last week, you might remember that I gave a strong argument, I feel, towards a pre-tribulation rapture. And I said at the rapture of the church, the believers are going to be taken to heaven, and at the second coming, the believers then are going to go into the kingdom age. They're going to repopulate the earth during the kingdom age. Now, the point behind this is that if the unbelievers go to hell at the second coming of Christ. It is the goats on the left hand, as we read in Matthew 25. And then when Jesus said, enter the kingdom prepared for you, from the foundation of the world, if Jesus was referring to the kingdom of heaven, which I don't think is the case, but if it referred to the kingdom of heaven, then that would mean that the unbelievers would go to hell, the believers would go to heaven, and then here you'd have Jesus down here upon this earth ready to rule, but he would have no one to rule over, because the believers would be up in heaven, the unbelievers down in hell. So therefore, the answer to this, I feel, is a pre-tribulation rapture. Now, the only people who miss the force of this very strong argument are those who do not understand the kingdom age. You see, some people feel that the kingdom age is really referring to heaven, and they don't fully understand that Jesus is really going to rule down here upon planet Earth for 1,000 years. Now, so therefore, if you don't understand very much about the kingdom age, the argument that I just used there from Matthew 25, where Jesus said, enter into the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world, then that's totally lost on that person. So what I would like to do at this point would be to have a little bit of a study on the millennial kingdom. Now, for the most part, what I'm going to do is go forward in the Word of God from the book of Genesis all the way through to the book of Revelation. And I'm not going to give you all the scriptures that are involved, but I'm just going to give you a few from the Old Testament and a few from the New. And I'll try to keep it as much as I can in a sequence that of the books of the Bible as they're listed. So let's start, therefore, on our study of the millennial kingdom, that is, of Jesus ruling down here upon this earth for 1,000 years. Let's start way back in Genesis. So would you go back, please, to Genesis 15:18. Okay, Genesis chapter 15 and verse 18. Now, the first thing that I would like to point out is that there's a certain geographical area that does belong to the seed of Abraham, the Jewish people. Now, notice in Genesis chapter 15, verse 18, we read, in the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, and then it says, gives the boundaries of it, from the river of Egypt, that would be the Nile, unto the great river, the river Euphrates. So sometime at your convenience, you might open the back of your Bible, and most of you have maps that will show the Middle East area there. And it's quite a large amount of land, really, in comparison to the relatively small amount of land that they have today. Now, the Jews had the greatest amount of territory during the time of David, their great king, about 1,000 years before the time of Christ. But I think it's good that we understand the Lord gave them a great deal more than they ever actually did possess. Now, you may say, well, now, why is it that they haven't possessed more of the land if God gave it to them? Well, when they crossed over the Jordan River under the leadership of Joshua, the Lord had promised them that if they were walking with him, that wherever the sole of their foot tread, that would be theirs, and that there would be no power of the enemy that would be able to withstand them as long as they were walking with the Lord. Well, when they were walking with the Lord, they just couldn't be defeated. And they had nothing but success after success after success. But finally they got to the point where they had plenty of land for all the people at that day. And then, rather than taking all the land that the Lord had promised, they kind of felt this way. In other words, there was a bit of fear came into their hearts. And rather than trusting in the Lord, they kind of felt this way. Well, the Lord has backed us up in, let's say, 20 consecutive battles. And, we have not been able to be defeated by anyone But the question is, will the Lord back us up again in the 21st? And what they did was they allowed fear to come in, and rather than taking the whole thing that the Lord had promised, they just stopped there when they had enough for themselves at that present time. Which is unfortunate. You see, it was really a lack of faith. There was a fear crept in there. But at least we know what it is that the Lord had in mind. Now, go about one page ahead to Genesis chapter 17 and look at verse 8. Now, in Genesis chapter 17 and verse 8, we read, "And I will give unto thee," the Lord says, "and to thy seed after thee, the land wherein thou art a sojourner, all the land of Canaan, for an," now here's the word I want to emphasize, "everlasting possession, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." Now, if it's everlasting, that means it was not only then, but it's also now. The heaven and the earth belongs to the Lord, and if he wishes to give a certain piece of real estate to his people, he may do so. Now, does that mean the Lord doesn't love the Arabs? No, the Lord loves the Arabs too, but it's just he's decided to give a certain piece of land to the sons of Abraham and so forth. So, therefore, if it's an everlasting possession, that means right now. So, therefore, if at the United Nations, if they would read the Word of God and if they would believe it, that would settle all controversy. There would have been no need for a Camp David conference a couple of weeks ago if the parties involved would realize that God's intention in the matter is forever written right here in Genesis chapter 17 and verse 8. There's a certain piece of real estate, it's for his people, and it's forever. Now, the next scripture that I'd like to show you is 2 Samuel chapter 7. So would you go there, please? 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now, before we read a couple of verses here, I'd like to give you the context. David had done very well in his military exploits and was living in a palace, and he realized one day that the Lord didn't have a palace like he did. So he told Nathan, the prophet, who was a contemporary of his, "I'm going to build a house for the Lord." And Nathan kind of went along with the idea, and he said, "Gee, that's a splendid idea, David." But as Nathan went his way, then the Lord spoke to Nathan, and he says, "Look, Nathan," he says, "you go back and you tell David that he's not going to build a house for me, but rather I'm going to build a house for him. I'm going to build him a house." And what the Lord had in mind was a kingdom. In other words, it would be something, it would be a blessing that would be to his descendants. Now, notice in 2 Samuel, let's take a look at chapter 7, say in verse 5. So here the Lord says, "Go and tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, shalt thou build me a house for me to dwell in," and so forth. And then skip to verse 11, and it says, "And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people, Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee a house." Now, and we go down to verse 16, and in verse 16 it says, "And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." Now that's a very famous verse there, verse 16 of 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now, I'm going to give you a number of scriptures in our teaching tonight, and we just don't have time to take all the context around there, and I'm going to let you do that on your own in the interests of time. But nevertheless, this was promised to David and his family. Now, something that is not clear to a lot of people because they're not totally familiar, really, with the Word of God is the fact that the promise that the Lord gave, however, is conditional. And I want to show you a verse or two that shows how the Lord made his promise very, very conditional, depending upon whether the people would walk with him. And of course, we know this is what went wrong. So now look at Ezekiel chapter 21. Isaiah, Jeremiah, and then Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 21. And let's start with about verse 26. So Ezekiel chapter 21 and verse 26. Now here it says, "Thus saith the Lord God, remove the diadem and take off the crown. This shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low and abase him that is high." Verse 27, "I will overturn it. And it shall be no more," but then it says, "it shall be no more until," that "until" is an important word, "until he comes whose right it is, and I will give it him." Now, as we look at that particular verse, who do you think it refers to when it says, "until he comes whose right it is, and I will give it," that would be the diadem or the crown, "to him"? Who would that be? That would be Jesus, of course. So you see, there's an example where the Lord is speaking. He says, "I'm going to overturn," he says, "and I'm going to take away the crown," because the people were not walking with him the way that they should, and the promise that he made was a conditional promise. And so therefore we see that from the time of the Babylonian captivity on, the Jews have had no king. They have had no king. When they came back, they were not allowed to really have a king, because they were subjected to various dynasties, and then even at the time of Jesus, the Romans were their overlords, and they had a king whose name was Herod, but he, of course, was merely a puppet king, and he wasn't even a full Jew. So the Lord made a promise, but it was a conditional promise, and Israel failed, and it's part of the condition. So then you see that with their rejection of Jesus Christ in 70 AD, they were dispersed to the whole earth, and of course they have had no king for the past 2,000 years, and now they're back in their land again, but even today they still don't have a king. They soon will, and it will be this Jesus who is referred to here in verse 27. Praise the name of the Lord. Now, another thing I'd like to point out is that some people might say, well, I don't see how David's kingdom could last forever if there are no northern tribes around. You remember that after the death of Solomon, then the kingdom was split up into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, and there were the 10 tribes to the north and the 2 tribes down in the south. So you may say, well, how is that possible if the kingdom were promised? Wouldn't all the tribes have to be involved? And we know that the northern kingdom went into captivity over 100 years before the southern kingdom did, and they really have been dispersed and just blotted out virtually to nothingness. Well, let's take a look at 2 Chronicles chapter 11, and I want to show you something there. We're going to have to go back for this one. 2 Chronicles chapter 11, and let's take a look at verse 14. 2 Chronicles chapter 11 and verse 14. Now, to kind of give you the context of what's going on here, basically what the text is going to say is that those people from all 10 tribes up north whose hearts were right realized that worship was to be given to God in only one place. And it was not in the north, but it was in the south, in Judah, in Jerusalem. And so therefore, because they knew therefore that they had to give worship there, that their rulers in the north, their king must be in error, people from all the 10 tribes in the north came to the south. And so therefore, you will find, although it's referred to nominally as the 2 tribes of the south, actually, you have people from all 12 tribes living in that southern area. Now, this is a refutation for that British Israel theory that sometimes we hear about. Let's take a look at this, because the 10 northern tribes have not been lost. They came down to the south. Now watch here. So 2 Chronicles chapter 11 and verse 14. It says, "For the Levites left their suburban lands and their possession and came to Judah and Jerusalem. For Jeroboam and his sons had cast them off from executing the priest's office unto the Lord." And what did this wicked Jeroboam do? "And he appointed for himself priests for the high places and for the he-goats and for the calves which he had made." So notice he didn't pay any attention to the law that God had given. So then not only did the Levites go south to Jerusalem, but verse 16 says, "And after them, out of all the tribes of Israel," so in other words, all 10 northern tribes, "out of all the tribes of Israel, such as set their hearts to seek the Lord God of Israel, came to Jerusalem to sacrifice unto the Lord God of their fathers." So you see, they came down south, and therefore there were all 12 living in the southern area. So therefore, when approximately 150 years later, after the dispersion of the 10 northern tribes, see, then when Nebuchadnezzar took Jerusalem and there was the Babylonian captivity, the Jews who went to captivity were not just the two southern tribes, but they were members of all 12 tribes. And then when they returned to the land 70 years later, what did you have? You have all 12 tribes, at least functioning someplace or other there in the Mideast area. All right. Now, next thing I want to point out is Isaiah chapter 11. So would you go there, please? Isaiah chapter 11. Now, this is talking about the millennial age, and it gives some specifics. Now, not all churches, you know, will teach about Jesus reigning down here upon this earth and the glorious situation that the earth is going to be in, and they tend to spiritualize, that we're going to look at now, how it's would really be possible to refer to these things as taking place in heaven, but it would have to be something down here upon this earth. So therefore, in Isaiah chapter 11, let's take a look at verse 1. It says, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." Now this refers to Jesus now, but Jesus, particularly in his second coming, more than in his first coming, is referred to here. And it says, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked." Now we read about this in Revelation chapter 19, how the word of God comes forth, that double-edged sword from the mouth of Jesus, and he slays his enemies who are not at all willing to receive him at the end of the 7-year period of tribulation. They are resisting Jesus right to the very end, and they would kill him if they could. Then it continues in verse 5, and we read, "And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his waist. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the nursing child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den." An adder is another word for a snake. "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain." Mountain really refers, in this type of scriptural language, would refer to a kingdom. "For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea." Isn't that beautiful? Praise God. And it says, "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand for an ensign of the peoples. To him shall the nation seek, and his rest shall be glorious." praise the name of the Lord. So therefore, as we look at these first 10 verses here in the 11th chapter of Isaiah, we see there's no way that this could be referring to heaven. This is something that's going to happen down here upon earth. And what's talking about here when we see the wolf and in verse 6, and the wolf shall dwell with the lamb and so forth, it means that the ferociousness is going to be removed from the animals. See, before the fall, there was no ferociousness in animals. But after the fall, it did come. But when Jesus reigns down here upon this earth, really the triple curse is going to be removed. You see, after the fall, first of all, man was cursed. You're going to earn your bread by the sweat of your brow, and then the woman is going to have difficulty in childbirth. And then animals became ferocious, and then the ground didn't bring forth, you know, multifold crops, but rather so many times thorns and thistles, and it's a difficult thing to make a living. Now, when Jesus comes back, these things are going to be removed, as we can see from various passages of Scripture, and human beings are still going to be in their testing period, and there will be some work to do. There's going to be some difficulty, but very, very little. Before the fall, all Adam had to do was just take care of the garden, and that was not a heavy task at all. And so we're going to see that in the millennial kingdom, it's going to be a very easy life. Praise the name of the Lord. Now, let's take another one from Isaiah. This time go to Isaiah chapter 65 towards the end. Isaiah chapter 65, and let's take a look at verse 19. Now, Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 19. Now, here it says, "And I will rejoice in Jerusalem, and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying." Praise God. Is there rejoicing in Jerusalem right now? No, there's great fear in Jerusalem. And with good reason is there a lot of fear over in Jerusalem today. And it says, verse 20, "There shall be no more in it an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not fulfilled his days. For the child shall be 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed." So you see, the longevity is going to be restored. And this is not going to be a burden. You see, sometimes people today do not desire to live to be old because there's so much toil and labor and tribulation that is involved in planet Earth right now. But on the other hand, during this rather beautiful period of rest that the Lord will have, it's going to be an easy thing, and people are going to want to live long lives. Praise the name of the Lord. You see, I'm of the belief myself that man has been on planet Earth approximately 6,000 years, 4,000 years before the time of Christ, and 2,000 years approximately since that time. Now, the Word of God, we learn from Psalms and also 2 Peter, that one day is as with the Lord 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. And so therefore, as we remember, God created the heaven and the earth in 6 days, and then on the 7th day he rested or desisted. So also, I think we're coming very close now to the end of the 6th 1,000-year period, or you could say the 6th day, and we're about to enter into that Sabbath 1,000 years. I mean, we're not going to be here. We'll be with the Lord. But in other words, the inhabitants of the earth are going to have a Sabbath, and it's going to be really a glorious rest, as we just read there in Isaiah. Praise the Lord. Now, verse 22 continues with, verse 21 continues with some of the blessings of that time, and it says, "And they shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. And they shall not build and another inhabit, they shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands." Now, I think that word enjoy would be very characteristic of the kingdom age. They shall long enjoy the work of their hands. Yes, there is toil, but they are going to see the fruit of what they have done. "They shall not labor in vain or bring forth for trouble, for they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them." You see, remember that one of the tremendous blessings of the kingdom age is that Satan is going to be bound. See, we're constantly tempted by Satan. We're harassed by Satan. But they're not even going to know what that's like until after the 1,000 years are completed. And then it says, verse 24, "And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are yet speaking, I will hear." And then verse 25 is kind of a repetition of what we saw in Isaiah chapter 11. "The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock. And dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord." You see, the Lord is going to rule with an iron hand, and there's going to be no unrighteousness tolerated. Praise the name of the Lord. So as we look at those areas there in Isaiah, we see that obviously it has to be talking about something down here upon this earth. Then, move over a little bit further to Jeremiah chapter 23 and look at verse 5. I'll give you one from Jeremiah. There are so many that could be given. The hard thing is just to find a few to give. Hard to make a decision which ones to give. But at any rate, here's one in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 23 and verse 5. Now in Jeremiah chapter 23 verse 5, we have the following words. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute justice and righteousness." Now watch these three words. "In the earth." In the earth. See, we don't need to spiritualize these kingdom scriptures. It's so plain. And then in verse 6 it says, "In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness." Praise the Lord. Now, let me give you another one, this time from Daniel. So go to Daniel chapter 7, please. Daniel chapter 7. And let's take a look at verse 13. So Daniel 7:13. Now in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, we read these interesting words. He says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him." Now where it says here, "I saw in the night visions, I, Daniel, saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven." Well, now this Son of Man refers to Jesus in his second coming, and it refers to him coming in power and majesty with the clouds of heaven. Now this was a very famous verse to the Jews at the time of Jesus, and it still to this day is a very famous verse. All the Orthodox Jews know it, and as today they look forward to the Messiah coming, they look for one coming on the clouds of heaven. Now when Jesus was on trial for his life before the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of the Jewish nation, they asked him, they said, "I adjure thee, you know, by the living God, that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus not only said, "Yes, I am," he said, "Thou sayest it," which is a strong affirmation. But he says also, he says, "You shall see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven." And so therefore he referred to himself as the one that would fulfill this Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13. So he said, "I am the Messiah that you're looking for," and this was the Messiah in his glory. Now, they had no love at all for Jesus because he didn't follow a party line at all. And so at that point, they began to rip their garments. And if they had been outside, I'm sure they would have thrown dust into the air. And they said, "He hath blasphemed. What further need have we of witnesses?" And then at that point, they just said, "He's worthy of death." And they began to spit in his face and to kick him and to knock him around. So then if we continue in Daniel chapter 7 and we look at verse 14, it's interesting, and it says, "And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people," nations, plural. See, this couldn't refer to heaven, because in heaven there are not going to be nations. There's going to be one family. There are going to be no divisions up in heaven. One family, so, "and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages You know, not a bunch of languages. See, the diversity of languages came at Babel. There's going to be no difficulty at all in communicating in heaven. So, in a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. So we can obviously see that this refers to something down here. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. So in other words, the kingdom that Jesus will establish is not going to be something that is going to decay from internal corruption, nor will it be overturned by some other king, but rather after having endured or prospered, you might say, rather, on this earth for 1,000 years, then it's simply going to go on into eternity. Praise the name of the Lord. Now, take another one. Go about maybe 10 pages ahead from where we are and look at Micah chapter 4. Micah is in about the middle of the minor prophets. About the middle. It's right, Micah follows Jonah, and it's right before Nahum, if that helps at all. Now, I'd like to read 4 verses from Micah chapter 4. And if we read these first 4 verses, I think we're going to be able to glean 4 characteristics of the millennial kingdom and the millennial reign of Christ. So we read here in verse 1 of Micah chapter 4, "But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains." In other words, Jesus' kingdom is going to be supreme. "And it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow into it. And many nations shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among many people and rebuke strong nations.'" See, obviously, there's going to be no rebuking of strong nations in heaven. See, do we all see how there has to be a kingdom that Jesus is going to rule from down here upon this earth? "And he shall judge among many people and rebuke strong nations," plural, "afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." Now, this particular verse here from Micah chapter 4 has caught the fancy of some of the people back at the United Nations, and they have this inscribed in one of their walls in a very prominent place. But you see, unfortunately, they want peace, and they want to beat the swords into plowshares, and yet they are resisting Jesus, who is the Prince of Peace. And that's the essential reason why the United Nations is a failure. They want peace, but they will not accept the Prince of Peace. There's no mention of Jesus. Now, in verse 4 it says, "But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts hath spoken it." Now, looking over those 4 verses, we can see, I would say, 4 things that are of significance. Now, from verse 2, we can see that Jerusalem is going to be the capital. It's clearly stated. Okay? Now, secondly, we can see from verse 3 that the kingdom is going to be universal. Also from verse 3, we can see that the character is going to be peace. And then from verse 4, we see that the effect will be prosperity. So these 4 things, I think we could say, Jerusalem is going to be the capital, the kingdom will be universal, the character will be peace, and the effect will be prosperity. Now, I'll give you a couple more verses, and I'll take them from Zechariah, and that'll be the conclusion of the verses from the Old Testament. So would you take a look, please, at Zechariah chapter 8. Zechariah chapter 8. This also refers to the kingdom age when the Lord will be ruling in Jerusalem, and the Jews are going to be a very prestigious people during that time, far different than they are today in spiritual circles. Now, in Zechariah chapter 8, verse 20, we read, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, it shall yet come to pass that there shall come peoples, and the inhabitants of many cities, and the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, 'Let us go speedily to pray before the Lord, and to seek the Lord of hosts, I will go also. Yea, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem, and to pray before the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass. Now listen to this. This is one of the most beautiful verses in the Old Testament as far as I'm concerned. In those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. You see, they'll say, oh, take us back to your land. We want to learn about the Lord. And we see that they will be very prestigious, totally different than the reputation that they so often have today. Now, let's go a couple of pages further to Zechariah chapter 14 and look at Zechariah 14, 9. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 9. Now, here in Zechariah 14, 9, we see these words, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. See, so explicit it is, over all the earth. Now, the scene here is the second coming of Christ, and it says that he's going to be king over all the earth. See, some people can accept him as being king up in heaven, but they don't like at all the idea of him being king down here. They feel that's kind of far-fetched. You know, it's a strange thing. The difficult thing would have been to imagine that God could have become man and come the first time. We know this is true because it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. Now that's heavy. God became man. Now for the fact of his coming the second time and ruling down here, that shouldn't be so hard to accept. And yet the teaching on the kingdom age is not really always heard in the churches the way that it should be, because it's so clear when you study the Word of God. Now, let's move over to Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 16, and I want to read you a couple of verses here. Now, notice that it says, and it shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem, in other words, the sheep that went into the kingdom and began to repopulate the earth after the carnage of the tribulation period, shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles comes from Leviticus 23, and there's going to be a certain specified day, the Feast of Tabernacles, every year, where there are going to be representatives from every nation on earth are going to have to go and give a token of obeisance to Jesus reigning in Jerusalem. And then verse 17 says, and it shall be that whoever will not come up of all the families of the earth. You see, that would be a sign of rebellion. Is there going to be rebellion in heaven? No. So it says, and it shall come to pass that whoever will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. So the Lord is not going to allow rain to fall on that land. So therefore we know from Isaiah chapter 18, verse 7, that the United States is going to go into the kingdom age. And if the United States would ever refuse to send a representative to worship the Lord, no rain upon the United States. Now verse 18 covers a land that doesn't have the rain to begin with. So it says, and if the family of Egypt go not up and come not that have no rain, there shall be the plague with which the Lord will smite the nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Praise the Lord. Now, there are some scriptures from the Old Testament. However, I think that also we should have some from the New, just to show that the idea has not passed at all. So we'll quickly give some from the New. If you want to go to Matthew 6:10, we see Jesus praying the Our Father. And in Matthew 6:10, we read, 6:9, it says, after this manner therefore pray ye, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And in verse 10, then Jesus says, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You see, now Jesus is a Jew, and he had all the heritage of a Jew, and yet he had also all wisdom and knowledge. In him is all the fullness of wisdom and knowledge. And yet, as ye prayed, first was there a worshiping of the Lord, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed, sacred, in other words, be your name. And then immediately he prays that that great 7,000-year period will come. And he said, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so therefore, basically, when you pray the Our Father, you're praying primarily for a hastening of that time when Jesus will rule down here and the curse is going to be removed from the earth. Praise God. It's so clear when you look at it. Now, there's another one that's interesting, and this is in Luke chapter 1, verse 32. Luke 1:32. Now, here's a situation where the angel Gabriel is talking with Mary at the time that it was announced to her that she would be the mother of the Messiah. And the angel says, "He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David." The throne of his father David. "And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." You see, now this didn't occur in the first coming of Christ. The only crown that Jesus wore was a crown of thorns. He was never crowned. He will be in his second coming. Now, let's go to John 18:36. Now, you might put a parenthesis around this scripture. This is the one that causes confusion. John chapter 18, verse 36. Now, this time, Jesus is before Pontius Pilate. And Pilate is questioning him. And then Jesus in verse 36 answered and says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from here." So he starts out by saying, "My kingdom is not of this world." All right, now, many people who know very little about the Word of God, and they will only read, as far as the Bible is concerned, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they feel that is sufficient, they'll say, "Well, here, Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world." And so, therefore, they don't pay any attention or have any concept of Jesus ruling down here upon this earth. But remember, God the Holy Spirit is the author of all of the books of the Bible, and this thing has to fit in with all these other things that are said, really authored by God the Holy Spirit, and there's going to be no contradiction. So how would we resolve the seeming problem? Well, the response is to merely look at the Greek word. Now, the Greek word that's used there is cosmos, and cosmos means the present world system. So what Jesus really said here to Pilate is, "My kingdom is not of this present worldly system." So Pilate ruled from with a kingdom that was established upon greed and avarice and foul play and blood, and it was wicked in so many, many ways. But Jesus is saying that I'm not going to be at all a part of this. My kingdom is not of this world system, Pilate. And it wasn't the time for the kingdom to be established. Jesus had to die in order that you and I could have the gates of heaven opened for us. Now, the next thing I want to show you is in Acts chapter 1. Would you go there, please? Acts chapter 1. So go about three pages ahead. Now, in Acts chapter 1, the scene here at verse 6 is about a minute or so before Jesus ascends into heaven. Now, at this time, the apostles and disciples asked him a question. It says, "When they therefore were come together," now this is on Ascension Thursday, "they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" You see, now they were Jews, and they knew that certain things were promised to them. They saw that they weren't fulfilled, and they said, "Lord, now at this time, are you finally going to take over again? Are you going to take over, and is the kingdom going to be restored to Israel?" Now, Jesus had a choice here and a response, and you might say that he could have looked upon them and said, he says, "Why are you so slow upstairs? Don't you understand that the kingdom really refers to the kingdom of heaven?" He could have said that, but he didn't. Now, notice what he does say. And in verse 7, he simply says, "And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power." So Jesus, really by saying which the Father hath put in his own power, he strongly reaffirmed that indeed there would be that kingdom age, but simply his followers were not going to know the times or the seasons. So he said, yes, there will be that time, but you're not going to know exactly when it is. So that's right from the mouth of Jesus. Now go a few pages further to Acts chapter 15. This is the council at Jerusalem. Acts chapter 15, the council at Jerusalem. Now, the question before the council of Jerusalem was, should the Gentile Christians have to keep the Mosaic law? Would they have to do that? And we find out that the response of the council is going to be, no, they don't have to be made Jews in order to be Christian. They don't have to keep the Mosaic law. And then it's interesting that James, the half-brother of the Lord, seems to have been the one that presided. And Paul made some comments, and then Peter did. And then in Acts chapter 15, verse 14, James is speaking, and he says, Simeon hath declared, that Simon Peter, hath declared how God first did visit the nations, or the Gentiles, to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this, see, look, there's that after this that we've seen in Revelation 4:1. And in Revelation 1:19, after this, that is after the church age, I will return, now watch this, and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will set it up. So here we see, right at many years into the church age, the church age was well underway, and here we find that as they get together, they were still talking about the fact that the prophecies have to be fulfilled and there's going to be a returning of Christ and he's going to build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down because the Romans were still in charge. Praise the Lord. Now, then there's another one that I'd like to show you in Romans chapter 8. So would you go ahead a little bit more, please? Romans chapter 8, and let's take a look at verse 20. Romans chapter 8, verse 20. Now this sometimes is missed when you read this in Romans. You don't connect it with the end times, so I'd like to point it out for that reason. Now in Romans chapter 8 and verse 20, we read as follows, for the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Now verse 21, because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Now the interesting thing is that in verse 21 it says, creation itself also shall be delivered. Now what was Paul talking about there? Well, he was talking about the removal of the curse. In other words, that the earth is going to be productive again, and the animals are not going to be ferocious, and so forth. And he's saying that, that nature itself is almost groaning, as it were, until it's released from the bondage or the curse that it was placed under with the sin of Adam. Now, let's go to the book of Revelation chapter 11. Revelation 11, and let's take a look at about verse 15. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15. Now, in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15, we are at mid-tribulation. Now, at this point, Jesus begins, as it were, his campaign to take what is rightfully his, or in other words, to take possession of planet Earth. It's not going to be totally accomplished. He's not going to set his foot really down upon the earth until the Battle of Armageddon. But he starts moving strongly against the opposition in the second half of the tribulation period. It's almost like MacArthur is in World War II, was thrown out of the Philippine area, and so then he was there in Australia for a while. But then little by little he started a campaign back, and so he moved closer and closer and closer and closer, and finally that area again belonged to the, what you might say, the free world. Now at mid-tribulation Jesus begins moving. And there's an interesting verse here that I want to point out to you. Now, in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, it says, and the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, now listen to this, the kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Now, and as of that moment, the Lord begins his campaign to retake planet Earth. Now, go a few pages ahead to Revelation chapter 19 and verse 15. So Revelation 19:15. Now here's the scene 3.5 years later at Armageddon in Revelation 19:15. And we read these words, and it says, "And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." So there's Jesus taking control there at Armageddon. Now if you move a little bit ahead to chapter 20, verse 2, we have the one new detail that we have about the kingdom age in the New Testament that was not given in the Old. Nothing is taken away, but the new detail that's added is the length of time. And here it says in chapter 20, six times, I believe, seven times mentions 1,000 years. So here in Revelation chapter 20, verse 2, it says, "And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. See, Satan is going to be bound. People are not going to know what temptation is like. "And cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season." Now, then you go over to verse 7, and it says, "And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea." Unfortunately, a lot of people take the wonderful earth that they have for granted, and they rebel against the Lord after the 1,000 years are completed. Just like Adam never realized how good he had it, and he rebelled against the Lord by listening to Satan. And then it says in verse 9, they're going up apparently to kill the Lord. It says, and they went up on the breadth of the earth, and compass the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city. So they go right to Jerusalem to try to take Jesus, and I guess overturn him as king. And the Lord moves, and it says, "And fire came down from God out of heaven, and devoured them." So he's put his enemies under his feet. Now the last verse that I'd like to give you for our study this evening is in 1 Corinthians 15:24. Now will you go there, please? 1 Corinthians 15:24. Now, sometimes in reading 1 Corinthians, we don't understand this and we don't connect it with the end times, but I want to show it to you because it fits in very well right here. So, 1 Corinthians 15:24. Now, here we read, "Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom." Now, see, there's the word kingdom. "He shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet." And we saw him just do that. And then verse 26 says, "The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death." You see, so there, even though we're in Corinthians, we see something that has to do with the kingdom age and the end times. Praise the Lord. Okay, shall we stand, please, and we'll pray. Now, we'll conclude this little Bible study with a recommitment of our lives to Christ. And if there's anyone here or that might be listening to the tape someday who doesn't know the Lord, if this prayer is said sincerely, it can mean the new birth experience. Dear Lord Jesus,
dear Lord Jesus,
I need you.
I need you.
I open the door of my life.
I open the door of my life.
And receive you.
And receive you.
As my Savior.
As my Savior.
And my Lord.
And my Lord.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my life.
You take control.
And make me the kind of person
that you want me to be. That you want me to be. form into being.
Thank you, Lord.